not there, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 11 through 13 today. The plan originally was to teach 11 through 16, but then I decided not to have a two-hour long sermon. So we'll do 11 through 13, and then, unfortunately, because I'm going to be gone for the next two Sundays, well, I won't be preaching the next two Sundays, we're going to have a two-Sunday break going to Proverbs before we come back and go 14 through 16. But I think it will all mesh together fine, even with that gap in between there. Ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just a big word that is, what is the church and what's it about? The doctrine of the formation, the philosophy, the structure of the Christian church. Ecclesiology matters. I would argue that a biblical and healthy ecclesiology is foundational to every other doctrinal understanding in the church. And the reason I say that is not because the structure, formation, and foundation of the church is more important than, say, the gospel or soteriology or who Christ is, but where we learn and how we receive those essential eternal truths is in and through the church. And so if the ecclesiology, if the structure and the foundation, the formation, the leadership of the church is in error, eventually the error then creeps down into those other doctrines as well. So ecclesiology matters. It's also one of the most controversial and debated topics in Protestantism, in denominationalism. How the church should function, who's leading, how the membership should work, all those sorts of things. I think it's important when we talk about ecclesiology that we first have a founding premise. Recently, I was asked, what is my philosophy of ministry? And I couldn't think of something really good to say. So I just said, you know, and it boils all down, but I'm going to say it in a phrase or a sentence. My philosophy of ministry is Christ will build his church. And so everything else flows from that statement. Who's in charge? Who determines the bounds? Who determines the philosophy? Who determines the structure? Who builds the church? Christ does. It's his church, not mine, not ours. So act accordingly. That's the foundational element of my personal ministry philosophy. A careful, biblically developed ecclesiology is the foundational understanding for other church doctrine, other biblical doctrine. Kind of a little bit of pastoral and personal conversation this morning in the text. It'll be an interesting, different sort of exposition that way. I've had the privilege, by God's grace, to be a pastor here at Grace Baptist Church for over 20 years. In other words, I've had the privilege of developing a biblical, what I believe to be a biblical ecclesiology in the same church. They teach you a lot of things in Bible school and seminary about it, but most of what you learn in ministry is learned in doing it in the church, not in a classroom, which means much of it's learned by doing it wrongly, being rebuked, being discouraged, being encouraged, and all that sort of stuff. It's good. In those 20-plus years, I've identified three passages of Scripture that form, kind of like a three-legged stool, my philosophy of ecclesiology, how I believe a church ecclesiology ought to be. Now, there's other passages that contribute, but these are sort of foundational. Matthew, I already mentioned, Matthew 16 and 18, Christ's sovereignty over his church. The promise, I will build my church, that the church is redeemed and loved by Christ alone. Acts 2, second founding and forming passage for me. Christ's sanctifying means for his church. How the church was formed, the holy habits that were installed early on, what we ought to do on a Sunday, how we ought to think about church, all that was formed in Acts chapter 2. And the third text is Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, this text of Scripture. And this one is particularly unique to me or encouraging to me because this is the text of Scripture that helped me fall in love with the church several years ago. As we learn here, Christ's structural provision for his church. Particularly at a time in my life when I wasn't sure which way was up and what I'm doing and why I'm here and all that sort of stuff. And one of the questions that was just resounding in my mind and in my heart in a uniquely dark and difficult time for me was, what am I doing? Not just as a Christian, but as a pastor. What am I doing? What's my job? Because it seemed like at that time, there were 100 voices telling me, do this, do this, do this, and being pulled here and pulled there. I don't like it when you do this. I don't like that. I like this. Would you do this? And I'm like, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do as a pastor? And Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 answered that with a crystal clarity for me. And so it's been something that's been a deep encouragement to me. It's a text of scripture I hold on to when I'm struggling, when I'm battling as a pastor. This is a text I run to. And so I'm excited that I get to teach this. I get to talk through this. This has created a passion for the church in me in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. So that's what we're going to do. Background to the text from last week. Having defeated sin and death, the victorious ascended Christ sovereignly and generously donates diverse gifts with and through his church so that we might all grow together to glorify God and serve one another. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Literally, each one was given a gift according to the measure of Christ's graciousness. We all are gifted people. And according to John 6:37, we're all gifts. John chapter 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Christians, the church, believers, individually, we are gifts from the divine Father to the divine Son to make his church that Christ will build. So it's like this. The Father gives people to Jesus, who Jesus then forms and brings together into his holy congregation, his church, his bride. So not only are we gifted by the Spirit, but we're gifted from the Father to the Son. You are a gift from God to Jesus. That is both deeply humbling and greatly encouraging at the same time. But we all are, all true believers are, whether you feel like it about yourself or someone else or not. Yet the structure of these gifted gifts, doing life together, worshiping together, living together, requires some formation, requires some structural component to it. So not only has Christ, when he ascended, given gifts to people, his church, to be able to serve one another for the glory of God, but what he's going to focus on in 11 and following is the gifted people, or the people as gifts, that he gives primarily to lead the church. Don't take away from this that the only gifted people are the leaders. That's not the idea at all. But that's what Paul is focusing on. Who should lead this body of Christ? And how should they lead this body of Christ? Who are they? And what should they be doing? And what's the result of that? Or what's the purpose of that? So you've got an action, a purpose, and result in these three verses. What God has done, what Christ has done, what he has given to the church to lead the church. The purpose for giving those people, those individuals to lead the church, and his intended result for the church, and what will happen as a result of that. And that's the basic outline of this text of Scripture. So first, we're going to talk today about who should lead in building Christ's church. So he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. No one would be able to deny that these are all very clearly leadership sort of positions. This could be proved grammatically. It could be proved contextually. I'll just throw a couple of quick illustrations of this, well, how you could prove it. One, there is a grammatical construction here. It's called an objective complement in the Greek, and it simply means, it's why in this translation it added the words to be, kind of reflecting that grammar, some to be this. So it's not giving gifts to people. He doesn't give the gift. It's not talking about the gift of apostleship or the gift of prophecy. He's talking about the gift of apostles, the gift of prophets. So he's talking about giving people to the leadership. So these are roles, these are responsibilities, these are offices that he gives to the church. So the objective complement proves that for us. Another grammatical argument here is kind of an interesting one. It's not one that we are very familiar with in English, but it is often untranslated in from Greek to English. But it's literally could render it this way. He himself gave, on the one hand, apostles. And then that's main is the Greek word. And then a little bit of a gap. On the other, prophets. And another, evangelists. And another, pastors and teachers. And so this mende sort of formation in the Greek is the idea of giving a list of offices. Some this, but then others this, and others this, and others this. And that's why you'll see various translations, but they'll have some sort of rendering that way. He gave these people. So that's what we're really talking about. He gave people to lead his church. Now, when you look at this list of leadership or list of responsible parties in Christ building his church, you'll probably notice that it descends in direct divine authority. What do you mean by that? Read the New Testament, and apostles are a special group of people, right? They are unique. They had some sort of authority that we don't have and we don't understand completely. John Eady formulated a very helpful description of what it required to be considered an apostle in the biblical sense. Now, in all of these titles, there is the general idea. The word apostle simply means one who is sent out. And so it could be used very generally speaking, a sent one. But when it's used in the New Testament as related to ecclesiology of the church, it's talking about a capital A apostle, or the idea of a particular office or role. And to be an apostle, according to the New Testament, one had to be, I'm sorry, I've got these slides up and I don't have the thing up back there. No wonder you're all looking at me when I'm saying notice here. There we go. You saw this was really cool when you missed a minute ago, but we'll come back to that. This is what Edie put together. So to be an apostle in the New Testament, one first of all had to be commissioned by the living Christ. One did not receive apostleship vicariously through another. The only way one in the New Testament was considered an apostle is if Jesus physically called them to be an apostle. Therefore, their number was set. It was set at 12. Side note, something we could discuss over coffee if you disagree with me sometime, I believe there was always intended to be 12 to correlate with the 12 Old Testament tribes, and that Paul was supposed to be the 12th one, and the apostles kind of went a little rogue and added another one that we hear nothing about, but 12 is the number of apostles, with Paul having been visited by the physical resurrected Christ and commissioned on the road to Damascus. 12 of them. They didn't pass on apostleship in this gift, in this role, to anybody else. So unless any of them are running around today, there are no apostles today. And there aren't any running around today, in case you're wondering. They died like every other person. Second thing that they even noticed, and they said this very clearly, not only must they have been commissioned by Christ, but they had to have witnessed the physical resurrection. Why? Because their authority was given by Christ to go into all the world as eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And so we have eyewitness testimony of apostles. They were promised and they received special inspiration that others did not receive. They had universal ecclesiastical authority. For an example of this, Paul, though he's not a member of some churches, and Peter, they're able to speak with authority to churches all over because they had this apostolic universal authority, and they were furnished with supernatural credentials. We see that very early in Acts. The apostles are doing the same sort of miracles Jesus was doing. So this is what it meant to be an apostle. So we have this clear, like when I said descending in direct divine authority, the top of the building of Christ, the general contractors of Christ's building project were apostles, direct authority. Second to them were prophets. Who were the prophets? Now, they're not Old Testament prophets in this context, though those are there. The biblical office of a prophet was one who spoke God's word, having directly received that word in a supernatural way. Prophets were not individuals in the Old Testament and New Testament who simply spoke true things. They were given words, revelation by God, and then they gave those things. All the prophets in the New Testament are deeply connected to the apostles. They're not disconnected from the apostles. Examples in the New Testament of this are guys like Agabus, if you remember anything about him in Acts, he's an interesting guy. But maybe some more familiar with Luke, Mark. These individuals are given direct revelation from God, and they write it down in Scripture for us. Apostles and prophets, then, are connected together and their authority. Interestingly, in Ephesians chapter 2, 20, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These are foundational offices. When the foundation is built, the office is no longer needed. And since we have this text and others where prophets are tied to the apostles, the completion of apostolic service resulted in the completion of the prophetic service. The foundation is built. And now the church has the body of doctrine, the apostles and the prophets. We have the direct words of God in written form and preserved as the foundation of the church. These are foundational gifts. Apostles and prophets is found all over in the New Testament, and together they're often found. But the word evangelist, which is moving down the list of what God has given to lead his church, is a very rare noun, rare office found. Only found one other time in the New Testament as a description of a person, and that's in Acts chapter 21:8. Philip, who was one of the deacons in the early church, is called an evangelist. And this is not just general idea. We don't want to move, if we're talking about leadership in the clear context here, the idea of evangelists. Well, that's just everybody. We should all be evangelical. Absolutely. We should all also be sent out, and we should all speak God's word as we receive it, and we should all be evangelical. Yes, these are particular offices. So this evangelist was a particular office in the early church. Philip appears to be one of those. Paul tells Timothy to make sure he does the work of an evangelist, though he's probably more like a prophet than he is anything else. Timothy, that is. What is an evangelist? Well, it seems very clear from the simple meaning of the word. Evangelist literally means gospel teller. Those who proclaimed or told the gospel. And that's why Philip is labeled as one, because he is seen in Acts as going out into different places and where the gospel has not been told and telling the gospel in those places. And so an evangelist, I think, is very much like our modern sense of a missionary, a church planter, someone who goes places where the gospel has not been told, and they tell the gospel. And by expectation, people believe that gospel. And now we have a church with the foundational led by the evangelist or the missionary who's out there leading that. So the apostles and prophets are foundational. Their completion of responsibility ends with their life. So around 100 AD, apostles and prophets finished their service, left us their body of work, inspired by the Spirit. From then on, evangelists now took that and spread that through the world. And then when a church is established, the fourth office now leads that established church, and that is, as he describes, pastors and teachers. These are functional. They help the church function, these two. And of course, then there's a fruitfulness. And so when I say descending and direct divine authority, you get the idea. Eyewitnesses of Jesus and his resurrection, accompanying the apostles, words from God. Evangelists telling what the apostles and prophets have written down, the gospel, and the pastors now leading and continuing to teach and to finish the building where the evangelists have laid down that work. And so descending from direct authority from Christ, but also ascending in number. 12 apostles, a few more prophets, many evangelists, multiple plurality of pastors in churches all over the world, even more Christians. So you get this sort of pyramid from apostles on down. This is the structural plan of the sovereign Christ in building his church. The emphasis of the text and our emphasis is on the fourth office. The reason I say this is because that little word that's added right after pastors. Pastors and teachers, it says in the text. Now, some people, very few scholars, think that we're talking about five offices here. The teachers is a fifth office. The reason why that's not likely the case is grammatically. And I, even if you can't read Greek, you can kind of see, I kind of tried to highlight it. Pastors and teachers shares the same article. They share the same connector. It doesn't say, for example, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. He intentionally connects pastors and teachers with that some to be this. The second aspect of that is this is called a hendiadys, and it's a figure of speech where you take two nouns and the second noun limits or describes the first noun. So in the Bible, it's found in all of language, but it's English and we do it all the time. But a biblical example of this is back in Genesis, where it says, that it gives, talks about that there will be pain and travail, talking about the curse on Eve. Most translations translate that painful childbirth or pain in child rearing or something like that. But it's actually just two nouns, pain and travail. And the idea is the second one limits or describes the first one and why we have to create some sort of description, pain in childbirth, some sort of translation to make sense of it. And this happens all the time where we take two nouns and the second one limits or describes the first one. And that's what we find in this construction here. So share the same article, connected in a hendiadys sort of way. And the rest of the emphasis on this entire paragraph is teaching. What he's going to do next, he's going to talk about the responsibility of teaching and then being taught. And then what happens when people are not taught? They're taught by false teachers. And what happens, we need to speak the truth or be teach in love because we need to have the right truth so the church is built up. And so the rest all on down here is teaching. And what he's doing in the text is he is saying, pastors, and he's emphasizing this responsibility above all other responsibilities, pastors who teach. Or we could translate this legitimately. And he gave some teaching pastors, teaching shepherds. It's not all that shepherds do. But the emphasis in the context is they must do this. This is their job. This is their role, to be teaching. Doesn't imply that there are pastors who aren't teaching. Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus would say the opposite, that an elder, a pastor, must be able to teach. But the emphasis is being placed on the teaching responsibility of shepherds. Why does this make sense? Because, I mean, talk about the pyramid here of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. All of them teach, right? Apostles taught, prophets taught, evangelists taught, pastors teach. The emphasis is pastors who teach because that's who the church has. Apostles and prophets laid the foundation. We have it in the Word. Evangelists are the first teachers. But once the church is established, who he's writing to in Ephesians, right? He's writing to a church there. Who is leading them? Shepherds. And so he's emphasizing shepherds who need to be teaching you. He gave you teachers. That's what he's telling them. He gave you shepherds who teach you. So we're going to emphasize, though, as I said, we could talk about apostles and their teaching role and the prophets and so on. We're going to emphasize what we have because we are an established church. We're not in a unique situation where we're just starting out. We don't have any knowledge of the gospel. We're not there. We're in this sense when we are an established church. And God has given Grace Baptist Church pastors to teach. That's the idea here. That's who should lead in building Christ's church. Side note, what I find absent of this is that he did not give church growth books, self-help gurus, inspirational speakers, and all these kind of things in order to build the church. He gave fallible but gifted teachers. That's important because our world is always throwing, culture, the evangelical culture is constantly throwing new ideas. And this old idea is the best because Christ sovereignly has given it. That's why. A brief excursus on pastors. Sometimes you see the word or you hear the word elder. Sometimes you hear or see the word bishop or overseer. Sometimes the word pastor. Interestingly, as a noun, Ephesians 4:11 is the only place in the scripture where the word pastor is chosen as an office. It's just the word shepherd, poiemon. It's the same word as shepherd found anywhere else. It's what it means is shepherd and pastor. Pastor is just the English equivalent of the Latin of the Greek shepherd. Same meaning. But there are two passages of scripture where all three of these words are used to describe the same office. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through 28, and 1 Peter chapter 5. In Acts chapter 20, it's fascinating because this actually is connected to the Ephesians because this is Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders. Because he's departing. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, he says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So he called for the elders. All right, so what does he tell the elders? We're only going to read verse 28 for time. He says, "Therefore, to the elders," 28, "take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." We're getting into that shepherd kind of language, right? "To all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." There's the word bishop or episcopal. You, elder, you're an overseer. That's what he said. The Holy Spirit made you an overseer. And this is what he says. To shepherd the church of God. That's the word poiemon, pastor. So in that text, he says, elders, you're an overseer, so pastor. It's one of the unique texts where that's all three of those are found together. Noted at the end, because it's his church purchased by his blood, so do his job. Do what he's called you to. The other time it's found is in 1 Peter. So you got Paul and Peter's witness, two of the pillars in the early church. You have Peter's witness. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Peter's writing in verse 1, he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort." Same thing Paul did. So I'm talking to the elders now. "I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed." What's the responsibility to the elders? He says, "I'm talking to elders," and he says, "Shepherd, poimen, pastor, the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers." Bishop, same word. So another time, it's the exact same thing Paul does. Takes those three words and describes one office, one responsibility. Then you'll find several passages in the scripture where overseer is used, and several, most of them, where elder is used, and a few of them where pastor is used. This is important. A ordained elder is an overseer, is a pastor. A pastor is an overseer, is an elder. These are not three offices in the church. This is one. So we don't have some sort of New Testament structure where you have these overseers over this like large group of churches, like bishops over the group, and then you've got a group of elders over in the church, and then out of those elders, you have one guy that's the pastor. You don't see that in the New Testament. It's the same office. The pastor, the elder, the overseer. Now, why three words? Because three very important job descriptions or responsibilities. First, he must be an elder. What does that mean? He must be spiritually, emotionally, intellectually mature. Not a novice. He must be elder-like. Now, Timothy was young and yet in age, but he was an elder spiritually in age. He must be a spiritually mature, aged, wise person. He's also going to stand as representative. That's what the elders did in the Old Testament. They stood as representatives. They're going to stand there. They're going to be the one that everybody looks to and they say, okay, what does the elder say? The mature one. Second, overseer. Several years ago, we did a series on this and talked about this word. It's a very fascinating word. I like the idea of overwatch. That seems to be the idea, watching over. Overseer sometimes gives the idea of the mid-level manager boss that you don't like because he's always nitpicking all my stuff. It's not the idea of this word overseer. It's more like a sniper. Okay. The one who has overwatch. And he's not sniping the sheep. Okay, sniping the wolves. False teaching. He's watching over them like a shepherd would watch over people. The overseer, seeing over. And then he must provide then as overseer spiritual guidance, discipline, protection. And then as pastor, gentle, patient, biblical, clear, spiritual teaching, feeding the flock. Feeding the flock. All three describe the job description of the one office, which I believe, and we believe, and Pastor Caleb believes as well, is not a singular man, but is actually a plurality within the church. But all one office, one role. This may be a slight deviation, but I thought I'd take the time to do this sort of thing in this series in Ephesians. It's one of the reasons why when Pastor Caleb and I, when we talk about what we are as pastors, we say we're pastors, we're elders, we're overseers. No, are you the pastor and he's the assistant pastor? No. We're pastors. Well, so he's the youth guy, or you're the senior guy. No, we're pastors, because the Bible doesn't have those different divisions. Now, we could have gifts, and we could have abilities, and we could like have different strengths that we're leaning into, and that would be a good thing, right? And it is a good thing when you have individuals that are together, pastoring together, that some have different levels of experience so that you can lean upon that at different times. And we do lean upon that, the experience level, but it's a natural, not a derived thing. And that's one of the foundational views of our ecclesiology, that a pastor is an elder is an overseer. They have the same office, same responsibility. If you remember, if you were here back before Pastor Caleb was ordained, and I was, when he was an assistant, a pastoral assistant training and preparing, and I remember I said, well, so during this time period, if he messes up, it's on me. Come to me. And then once he's ordained, it's like, no, if he messes up, it's on him. Go to him. because he's ordained as an elder, a pastor, an overseer. It's inequality. One office, plurality of people, spiritual maturity, one job, oversee, one method, shepherding. Shepherding, feeding, teaching. He himself gave pastors who teach. That's what it says in the text. Why? How should Christ's church be built? He gave pastors who teach for this purpose, this action, I guess you could say, for the equipping of the church, the equipping of the saints, the holy congregation. The preposition is intentional here. It's the preposition toward this. He gave pastors who teach toward equipping the saints. What does it mean to equip? Furnish. It's actually a hapax legomena. That means it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, this word equip. It's found in other literature, but and nowhere else but here. And I was trying to think of a good illustration of this because I think it's really fascinating because it's the idea of, it's kind of an athletic idea of the word. It's the idea of like getting them ready, training them ready. And forgive me, but the only illustration I could think of that just kept popping to my mind was Rocky Balboa. So if you've never seen Rocky Balboa, I'm very sorry, but you're not going to get this illustration. So in the Rocky Balboa movie from way back, he's, of course, the underdog who doesn't know what he's doing and all that sort of stuff, but he's going to fight the champion, Apollo Creed. So he's got to be equipped, furnished, ready for this thing, and he's not ready. And so an old friend, a grizzled old man, Mick, with his hat cocked sideways, he's going to equip him. And this consists of the famous montage of running through the streets of Philadelphia with the music playing in the background, running up the steps, you know, punching the bags of meat, you know, at his brother Paulie's meat locker, and, you know, doing all these really crazy sort of workouts, not in the gym, but, you know, raw, real, ready, equipped. And yet, the movie is called Rocky Balboa. I mean, it's called, yeah, Rocky. Not Mick. He's the old guy that's nameless and forgotten and even dies. And yet, his one job is training Rocky, preparing Rocky to do, to win, to fight, to battle. And he's there to rebuke him, and he's there to call him out, and he's there to encourage him, and it's sometimes gruff, and it's sometimes received, and it's hard, but he's being equipped to do something. That's the athletic idea of equipping here. Pastors who teach are like Mick, equipping the saints, who then are meant to do the work of the ministry. A prepositional change here is intentional. Toward the equipping of this, he gave pastors and teachers toward this equipping of the saints. Unto the saints, unto the holy congregation, unto the work, the effort of ministry, of service. Now, that doesn't mean that the equipping of the pastors is not work. It absolutely is. What it means is it has a work toward a purpose of a greater work. It's a work toward the purpose of the whole assembly serving God. In the New Testament, the ministers of the gospel are there. Not primarily and singularly here. People use this term, and I think it's a mistake. They say, oh, you're a pastor. How long have you been in the ministry? Since I was saved, I've been in the ministry, as you have been in the work of ministry. There's nothing special about the office of pastor. It is merely the equipping office, so that you are equipped, ready to fight the world, the flesh, the devil, to serve God in a glorifying way, to serve your families and your neighbors with the gospel, giving the hope of the gospel to the world, guarding the integrity of the gospel from error, modeling the implications of the gospel to one another, and praying the success of the gospel in every area of life. That's your work of ministry. And our job is to equip you to that. The expected result unto the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. This is both an internal dimension and an external dimension, both growing deep theologically, doctrinally, and growing out numerically and expansively. The growth of the church, in and out, depth and breadth, comes through God's ordinary means of very ordinary, forgettable pastors who teach faithfully an extraordinary word, received heartily, energetically by ordinary people who serve an extraordinary God. That's ecclesiology. That's the church. The building up of the body of Christ comes through these means. When both are actively, passionately, ethically, fully engaged, pastors, people, shepherd and flock, trainers and trained, doing the work of ministry, the result is a healthy, growing body of Christ that glorifies our King. It's Christ building his church. That's how he builds his church. I mean, the implications are profound and many, and I'll just throw a few out there. To the pastors, then, the equippers, the flock does not exist for the sake of the shepherd, but the shepherd exists for the sake or the cause of the sheep. That's important. My whole life, Caleb's whole life, is intended to be consumed for your spiritual well-being. We are meant to be consumed, to be buried, and be forgotten, so that you might do the work of the ministry on and on. So you do not exist in order to support my ministry. I exist to support yours. And that's important. The point of the text is the edifying. The point of the ministry is the building up of the body of Christ. That would imply, I think, very clearly that the equipping is focused on Christ. So we say, well, how do you equip us? Well, we should do some studies, some six-week sermon series on how to have better marriages, or we should do a series on how to witness to Mormons better, or to what the growing secularism. We should really get, you know, have some sessions in church, some sermons about politics in this current day and age. And in one sense, all those things are applicable. But that's not going to truly equip you in this world. What's going to equip you in this world, in all those spheres, whether it's in your neighborhoods, whether it's with your family, whether it's in politics, what's going to truly equip you is that you are able in all the things, whether good or bad, light or dark, to see and savor Jesus Christ as supreme and to know and love and believe this gospel. And so every time we get behind this pulpit, we are going to equip you with the word of God, doctrinally deep theology that is Christ-centered, Christ-focused, because we're seeking the result of the edification of not some random body, but the body of Christ. That's why we do equipping expositionally through the word and bring it back to Jesus all the time, because we believe that's what you need. That's our job. Teaching is the method. Therefore, the bulk of ministry vocational responsibility is study, prayer, counsel, and teach, preach. That's it. That's the bulk of what we do. And it's true, as much as is taught with words, more is caught by life. Paul tells Timothy, take heed to yourself. Pastors are not perfect by any stretch. But how we live our lives in godliness is an equal form of teaching. And how we confess in our failures is a form of teaching. And how we repent when we royally mess up is a form of teaching. And how we forgive and how we receive forgiveness when we are wrong is a form of teaching, word and deed. To preach the word, live the word, so that you may know what the word says and how to live it well, that is my purpose. And if I cease to do that, I cease to have my purpose, and I should cease to be here in any form. Application to the flock, there is one there as well. Saints who stubbornly refuse to be taught will not be equipped to serve God's purposes. There's a grave spiritual danger in refusing the teaching ministry of faithful pastors. Whether they're really well-spoken or don't put words together great all the time, they're faithfully feeding the flock. It's God's gifted means and ought to be received. The path of apostasy nearly always begins with a weak commitment to the assembly. And often that weak commitment to the assembly is often found when there is a repeated criticism of the shepherds. I don't encourage the flock here to not be critical of their shepherds because it hurts our feelings, but because I believe the failure to receive the ordained teaching hurts your growth. That's the encouragement. So, recap, faithful teaching is that which is provided through duly ordained, spiritually moral and humble men, exegetical, biblical, evangelical-centered truth, fearlessly, patiently, and lovingly delivered to the church in both word and deed. Faithful hearing is that which is received by believing, humble, expectant saints, carefully examined for being biblical, exegetical, and evangelical, lovingly, eagerly, patiently believed, resulting in obedience and selfless service in and out of the church. That's the responsibility, and both are required. We must have those who are equipping, and we must be willing to be equipped. When one breaks, the chain breaks. Finally, in this short three verses, what's the result? What's the intended result? Till we all come. We all come to something. Three phrases, all with the same preposition, sort of building. These are really not three separate things. It's really one thing, one picture, and three elements of it, three descriptions of it. Till we all come to, first, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, a church that is being gospel trained by faithful shepherds, because the shepherds are teaching and the flock is receiving, is increasing in gospel centrality. Unity of the faith, it's articular, it means the body of doctrine, the truths of God's word. And then narrowly defined, that is the knowledge of the Son of God, Christ. The unity of the faith, biblical doctrine, with Christ at the center, the gospel at the center. That's the goal in the church. Isn't it fascinating that the first stated goal of the church is not something we are doing, but something we're someone we're knowing? Knowing the Son of God. If you had a week left to live, that you knew that, you may only have a week left to live. If you knew that, what would you spend your last week doing? I'm sure there would be some things we would change, but an encouragement could be, I hope that we could say, my last week would be spent doing what I was already planning to do for my last week. Knowing God. Knowing Jesus. Loving and serving Him, my family, and the ordinary things of life. knowing God. It's not a waste to know Jesus. What we got to be doing, it's not a waste to know the Son of God. It's the intent of the church to know him. A church that is being gospel trained, is increasing in gospel centrality, is standing in spiritual stability to a perfect man. Now, this is a very interesting phrase here. One, the word perfect means fully formed or mature. But here's what's weird. The word man is actually male specific. This isn't to a perfect person. It's a perfect man. Now, he's not leaving out women in this. Why does he, though, say a perfect man here? Well, he's using a metaphor. It really is a metaphor. The idea of a mature man. And here's the picture that we're meant to have. The man standing on top of the hill, a little gray in his beard, standing with his shoulders straight, hands clenched. Winds are hitting him. Storms are coming at him. But he's resolute. He's firm. He's a mature man. He's complete. He's steady. Sure. That's the picture here. Kind of like when we say in this Western culture, man up. That's the idea. Mature, steady, stable. An equipped church is a stable church, something he's going to actually appeal to the opposite of that later when he talks about the wind driving a boat and moving something. It's not a steady, resolute. And then thirdly, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is growing in Christ-like maturity. A church that is being gospel trained is increasing in gospel centrality, is standing in spiritual stability, is growing in Christ-like maturity. Once again, it comes back to Jesus. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the full age of Jesus, to look and sound and live like Jesus. That's the goal. Now, what's interesting about this text in this little last section is there is a very strong already not yet kind of sense here. Because when you read this, you say, oh, we're to be equipped so we can have complete unity of the faith. I don't even know the whole thing. The complete unity of the knowledge of the Son of God? How can I ever know that? To a perfect man, resolute, waver all the time. Okay, and this just gets crazy. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Who can say that's true? But this is intentional. Because what Paul is talking about here is ultimately not an expression meant for us to grab our boots and pull them up and say, all right, let's do it. Let's be like Jesus. But rather is an expression of what he will do in his church as they're being gospel equipped, as they're being equipped. This is the path. This is the progression. This is where the church ends up. The equipped church ends up like this. And we improve and we grow. We're on our way. There is an already sense to this, and there's a not yet sense as well. His point is also not the individual. Did you notice the plurality here? Till we all come. He's talking about the church as a whole. And what he is describing in this last phrase, what's the goal? The goal is simply what Jesus said when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. What does that mean? It means that at the end of the age, when Christ returns in the resurrection and the bride of Christ is there, she will be universally, as a whole, with individuals within it, truly unified in the faith and a full knowledge of the Son of God, resolutely standing as mature men like Jesus in the end. This is more of an expression of promise for the whole church than it is a discouraging word to say, you're not there yet, keep working. This is, he will hold us fast. He will build his church. And he will do so through the simple, ordinary means of ordinary pastors teaching an extraordinary gospel to ordinary people who serve an extraordinary God with this gospel. That is Christ's church. If you're with me in this, my beloved church family, then let's go. Let's make use of the means. Let's be ordinary. Let's be nameless. Let's serve our King of Kings. Let's go.